So let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. And before I look at that passage, let's bow together in a short word of prayer. Lord, this morning, please take your servant. And Lord, speak through me the word of God to the people that have come. Open their ears that they may hear. Let their heart be pliable in your hand, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that they would be attentive to the things in your word so that, Lord, you may rebuke us if you need be, or correct us, or admonish us, or convict us. But Lord, do your work in us. Lord, let us not hinder you or limit you in any way. But Lord, we want all you have for us. Please give it to us for the sake of your great name. And I pray in Christ. Amen. This morning I'm going to look at a passage of Scripture in Acts chapter 7, verse 44 to 50. I doubt very much that this passage of Scripture, you may not even ever heard it preached on or talked about even. But it is one that is very important within the argument of Stephen's message that he is preaching. This is really a message preached by Stephen. And you know what this message is about. It's Stephen is actually preaching to show his audience that they all along, all the forefathers that have come before them, have completely misunderstood their own history. In other words, they misunderstood the significance of the law of Moses. They misunderstood the law itself. And today, we will see that they misunderstood the temple, the tabernacle in the wilderness, and they were actually wrongly limiting God. Of course, because of their misunderstandings, they in turn commit the same sin that their forefathers commit. They reject God's message, which means they reject God's messenger. And of course, as a result, they reject the very Savior whom had been prophesied by Moses, and also they misunderstand the significance of the tabernacle that was in the wilderness. And so they really weren't ready to receive everything God had for them. And often that is the case with us. God wants to show us things and give us things. He wants to pour knowledge into us so we may grow and advance, and we're not ready for it. We don't want it in a sense. We want other things before God's first. We want other things in place of what God wants for us. One story that I came across about Donald Gray Barnhouse, used to be the pastor at 10th Presbyterian Church right here in Philadelphia. He was counseling a girl after church, and she wanted to follow Christ, so he spent some time with her in front of the church, and she says, "But I want to be famous too." She says, "I want to pursue the stage. I want to have a career on the stage in New York. And after I made it in the theater, I'll follow Christ. I'll follow him completely, in fact." Barnhouse took a key out of his pocket, went to the postal box that was right next to them, and made a scratch in it. And this is what he says to her. He said to her this is what God will let you do. He says, God will let you scratch the surface of success. He will let you even get close to the top, but he'll never let you have it, because he will never let one of his children have anything rather than himself. Years later, he met the girl again, and she confessed that this had indeed been the life history that she's experienced. She dabbled on the stage, and once she had her picture in a national magazine, but she never quite made it. And she came up to Barnhouse and told him, "I can't tell you how many times in my discouragement I have closed my eyes and seen you scratching on that postal box with your key." See, God let me scratch the edges, but she learned that he gave me nothing in place of him. See, anything in place of God is idolatry. Anything that we would incorrectly understand about God can lead to idolatry. And in fact, even the good things that God has given us, if we don't get the rest of the story on the matter, can lead to idolatry, can lead to just scratching the surface and never really understanding where it's all heading to, what all the signs are pointing to. And you know what happens at the end? People end up with this kind of story. I went for this and I never really did made it and was satisfied. And then you find someone else who didn't pursue that but pursued Christ, and at the end of their life, they're filled and they're satisfied and they're joyful right to their deathbed because they understood something. They understood where God was bringing it, what the message was about. So this morning, I would like to show you some of the things that's happening here in this passage about what they were misunderstanding. And I want to start with verse number 44 of Acts chapter 7, because this starts with God's structure and pattern for true worship. This is the structure and pattern that God's given to mankind from the beginning, and it has lasted throughout the ages. But these were only signs. They were only temporary. They were only pointing to the fuller picture of what would come. And so notice in verse number 44 of Acts chapter 7, it says, "Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen." Let me just stop there a minute. Here God is graciously telling, of course, Moses, and he's reiterating what has happened to Moses, provided detailed instruction on how he wanted to be worshipped, how humanity, how his people needed to approach him. So God not only gave Moses the law on Mount Sinai, he also gave him detailed instruction about building a tabernacle. It says here, the tabernacle of testimony. Tabernacle is really just another word for a tent. It was a place that God was going to give to the people, a visible place where he was going to manifest his presence before the nation of Israel. And of course, this tabernacle was not only a place where the people would bring their sacrifices, but also there was a place called the Holy of Holies, and in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. And in the Ark of the Covenant was basically a box overlaid with gold, and in that box were several things. There was a jar holding the manna from the wilderness. There was Aaron's rod, which budded. And there was the tablets of the covenant. The Ten Commandments were in that box. So that's why he calls it here the tabernacle of testimony, because all those three things pictured how faithful God was in everything he did. And that not only that, but God would hold his people responsible to everything that was written in the law. In fact, the tabernacle in the wilderness was the witness concerning the God of heaven, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Hebrews 9 tells us this, without turning there, behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of covenant. See, If you take notice in verse number 44, you'll see something else. It says, and our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he spoke, he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern. That word pattern there is really a simple Greek word that that's pronounced tupos. It means to make a mark or to make a model of something. And in other words, God gave Moses a visual blueprint of exactly what he wanted to be built. In fact, we see that everything God wanted to be built, he wanted it exactly to be done like he dictated it to Moses. In fact, Hebrews tells us also that who served, in Hebrews 8:5, it says, who served a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle to see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. So see, God did not leave the structure and pattern of true worship to the whims and designs of humans. He didn't do it. The tent in the wilderness would be a physical place on earth in which God would reveal himself. So the plans of the tabernacle in the wilderness originated in heaven, and that means it also has a purpose and has a significance. That God gave that place a specific significance. That the tabernacle in the wilderness would be a place where God would actually reveal his character to his people. God would reveal his orderliness to his people. You will see as you go through your daily Bible reading, and I am assuming you're going through your daily Bible reading, that when you get to Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, you will find great detail of the tabernacle of testimony in the Old Testament, will you not? And matter of fact, it's hard sometimes in your Bible reading to get through those portions of Scripture, but I admonish you to read every word. Because everything God is saying there means something. God's giving the measurements of the tabernacle. He gives the materials in which the tabernacle is to be made. Even the metals that are to be made, the bronze and the silver and the gold, all mean something. They all mean that when a man approaches God, even the metals get more precious as they come into the presence of God, from bronze to silver then to gold. It's reminding them who he is. It's reminding them of his greatness. When God gave the altar, he gave rules and regulations actually what to do with it, and sacrificing animals. For example, a lamb every morning and evening was to be sacrificed, taking the blood and presenting it as an offering to God. Rules about offerings, the burnt offerings, the meal offerings, the peace offerings are all found there in the Old Testament. So what is all this saying? That God must be approached and worshiped in a certain way because he is a holy God and he is an orderly God. And there in the tent of meeting, he was going to reveal himself to his people so they would not violate his holiness, so they would actually satisfy his holiness. And as God revealed his holiness, he gave rules and regulations for sacrifices, and actually what they all revealed is actually this, that God demands satisfaction. In fact, the New Testament word that we use is propitiation. God is going to be satisfied. Offerings and sacrifices and the shedding of blood has everything to do with God's people. It has everything to do with you. Because they teach that the God of Moses will not receive from his people a simple, "I'm sorry for my sins. I'm sorry for what I've done." No, the God of heaven and earth requires your sins are taken care of according to his prescribed manner. God, the God of heaven, make sure that this doesn't get messed up by us. Your eternal salvation depends on it. See, you can't go into the presence of a holy and a just God any old way, any way you want to, any according to any prescribed manner that you come up with or that anyone else comes up with. No, God has given the way to approach him and the way to come to him and the way that a person is going to actually satisfy him. Well, the tabernacle of the wilderness also would be a place where God meets with his people. This is how I want you to approach me. This is how I want you to come to me. That the tent in the wilderness teaches us really one lesson about what God requires. That God demands satisfaction. That God wants a perfect sacrifice from us. But the fact of the matter is this, just like it was with the law, we cannot offer a perfect sacrifice. We can never do it. We could never satisfy God the way he needs to be satisfied. It will never happen. See, offering God a last minute, I'm sorry, just doesn't do it, no matter how sincere it is. Offering God your good works falls short of perfection. Anyway, the Bible tells us directly and quite plainly that your good works are nothing but filthy rags, doesn't it? Isaiah 64:6, for all of us have become like one who is unclean. That language right there is very specific to the temple. The reason why you approach God in this way, the reason why for the sacrifices and all the offerings is so you would come before God clean. And the only thing that could clean you is you did it in the right way, you did it with the right sacrifices, and at the end, the animal that was offered up and the blood that was shed would make you clean before God for temporarily, so you would live. So he says here, listen, all your unrighteousness, all your uncleanness, all your righteous deeds are like filthy garments before God. It's amazing. This past weekend, Friday night, when we go to the mall and we were witnessing in the mall, we had our table out, and I had talked to a couple people for about a half hour, and we went all over the map with that couple. But then one young guy came with me, 15-year-old guy, and he's standing there by his table, and I see his parents kind of like drop him off, and they're asking him, do you want to stay here? Do you want to come with us? Yeah, I'm going to stay here. So he's looking at me, and he's fiddling around the table looking at some of the tracks. And I said, let me ask you a question. What's your name? My name's Jason. I said, Jason, I want to ask you a basic question. Have you come to a place in your spiritual life that if you were to die today, you'd go to heaven, or is this something you're still working on? And he says, well, I think I'm still working on it. I said, well, let me ask you another question. If you were to die today and stand before God and he would say to you, why should I let you in my heaven, what would you say to him? And he says, well, you know what? I'm a pretty good person. And I said to Jason, what authority do you base that conclusion on? And he says, well, I guess myself. And I says, what if I showed you in Scripture how God sees you? And so I opened up the Bible right there, and I says, I want you to read Romans chapter 3 and verse number 10. And so he started with verse 3, and he read actually several verses, and he says, you know, it tells us in the Word of God that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It tells us that no one seeks after God, right? No one understands, right? No one's good. So after he got done reading, he even read the passages where, you know, your insides are pretty much a dead man's tomb, and it's like, you know, putrefaction's coming out of your life because of how sinful you are. And I says, based on that, are you a good person? And everything on his face dropped, and he says, I'm not. And I says, would you like me to share with you the rest of the story? And he sat there for over a half hour, and I went through every step of the gospel with him right to the end. And then, of course, there's about four questions we ask at the end. Most of the time I don't ask those questions because if a person's not ready, I'm surely not going to lead them into some kind of prayer or something or tell them that they've been saved if that's not the case. You want to be very sensitive at that point whether God's working in that situation. And he came, and every step of the way, after he understood he was a sinner, and I went through the law with him, and I went through what coveting was and all those things, and he says, that's how God sees sin? He sees sin in my desire? I said, yes! This kid was getting it! Of course, I was getting so excited that he was getting it. And but he started off with that basic premise, I'm a good person, right? And not till he was exposed to the law and to the rest of Scripture did he realize this is how God views you, and you're in big trouble, and the wrath of God abides you, and if you don't trust in Christ, your eternity is pretty bleak. And so he really wanted to believe that night, and I believe he did. I believe he did that particular night, and that's where it all starts. But we have to realize that none of the things that we think we could offer God count. Nothing you or me could offer God is of the slightest value at all. It cannot satisfy him. The satisfaction that God demands is greater than us. All that is trying to obtain your own righteousness. And God knows the real foulness and darkness of our heart. He knows our thoughts and our imagination. He knows that all we try to do is stack up righteousness, all our righteous deeds, trying to bring it before him, hoping that somehow it'd get him through. But the Apostle Paul did the same thing. He tried to establish his own righteousness, and he thought he was doing all right and pleasing God until he met Jesus Christ and realized what he was offering God was really just a pile of dung. And he even tells us that in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 through 9, when he says, "But what things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for Christ's sake. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ." And then he says this, "and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God, based on faith." So the term rubbish is the Greek word skubalon. It can be translated dirt, dung, refuge. And just think how utterly absurd and offensive it would be to bring to a king what you think to be a pile of gold and the king sees as a pile of garbage. In the very real way, that's how it looks to God. All our sins are just a pile of rubbish. They have no value at all. They cannot satisfy God. Nothing we can do to satisfy God. All we can offer God actually is garbage. But he requires perfect satisfaction. There's a second thing before we look at the rest of our text here, is that God demands a perfect sacrifice. And of course, an example of this is, again, from the Old Testament. When they were to approach God, they would bring what they call a burnt offering. All right, they would take a lamb without blemish. It had to be a perfect lamb with no blemish. They were to put their hands on the head of that lamb. And that was a picture of transferring sins to another, a picture of the substitution that would happen later on, of course, in Christ. Then they were to kill that. They were to take the life of that animal. And, of course, they had to kill it in a certain way. They had to pour the blood out. And then they would present the life of the blood to the Lord. And that was the sacrifice that the people would bring. And of course, that would satisfy God temporarily. This was still not enough because it was only temporary. The tent of meeting was only temporary. And the sacrificial system was only temporary. So you see that the point is that we never do anything to make ourselves right with God. We need someone else. We need something outside of ourselves to put us right with God. Now, if you look at Acts chapter 7, look at verse number 45. Because here he is telling us that this has always been God's structure and pattern of true worship all throughout the ages. And he gives the historical progression in verse 45. It says, "And having received in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua," that's the tabernacle in the wilderness, "and upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David." All right, and then verse 46, "David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob." And then verse 47, "but it was Solomon who built a house for him." All right, now meaning this, that David thought, listen, why should God dwell in a tent when we're dwelling in these palaces? So let's make a fixed structure for God. David suggested it. Because David was a man of war, he wasn't able to actually build it. He got all the building materials together, but his son Solomon built it. So all along the way, it was still the same pattern. It was still the same structure that you had to bring these sacrifices to approach God. You had to come into God's presence in this particular way. And yet the temple and the tabernacle were all only temporary, pointing to the rest of the story. Now, I'd like you to take your Bibles at this point and turn to Hebrews for a minute, chapter 9 and verse 11 through 14. Hebrews 9. And I want you to notice that, of course, this was all pointing to one eternal sacrifice of the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. The world here meaning not just the world of Jews, but the world of Gentiles too. Jews and Gentiles together. Hebrews 9, verse number 11 says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation," verse 12 of Hebrews 9, "and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, obtaining eternal redemption." Look at verse 13. "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" So we have in this passage of Scripture not only a mediator between man and God, the priest Jesus Christ, not only a substitute in the place of sinners, a perfect, unblemished, without blemish substitute, Christ, that he would be the one now that the temple was pointing to, the tabernacle was pointing to, and of course he would be also the fulfillment of the law. So there is, In the passage of Scripture, there was a misunderstanding beginning to take place, and that was incorrectly limiting God by the religious leadership of that time. They thought that God could be limited to one geographical holy place, Jerusalem, and to one group of people, the Jews, and that the Jews would be the only one who had the privilege of approaching and worshiping God in this manner. The manner of the use of the tent and the tabernacle. But see, they misunderstood already the purpose of the law. And what was the purpose of the law? In Galatians 3:25, "Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith." And then now they were misunderstanding the purpose of the tabernacle and temple. And all it was pointing to Christ. He was in all those sacrifices. He was in the formation and the approach to God. In fact, today, if you want to become a believer, if you want to be made right with God, if you want to satisfy God, it has to be through Christ, right? Why? Because Christ is the sacrifice. He is the one you must believe to get to the Father, to be made right with God. There's no other way. The pattern is still the same. And it's by faith. It's not by works of righteousness. We have none. We cannot offer God any of those things. So they were, in a sense, putting God in a box and forgetting who he was, that he was the all-sufficient God, the creator, the sustainer, and Lord of all things. So the tabernacle in the wilderness was really a constant reminder to the people of the character of God and how they were to approach him and the acceptable pattern of worship. But it was only a copy. It was only temporary. It was only until the permanent came. In fact, we find that 70 AD, the sacrificial system, the temple is destroyed. Everything's destroyed. God destroyed it all. He ended it all. That was a big problem. How do you have a religious system based on these things when there's no more temple, no more sacrificial system, and it all dies out? That's a big problem. It's still a problem today. For the Orthodox or Judaism, it is a real big problem. And when you ask them those, they don't really know what to do with it. But it really, the answer is right here. It all has led to Christ. Christ ended it all. He was the one that it was all fulfilled in. And so therefore, another thing they forgot. They forgot who God was. They forgot that this Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, who rose from the grave, is the same God in John chapter 1 who created the heaven and the earth. They forgot that. So therefore, they thought in their mind, I can restrict God to a place. I can restrict God to this one temple in Jerusalem. We can restrict God to this one group of people who have been following him for all this time. And we're going to just limit God, and nobody else can get in. Well, they were wrong about that, because that was not God's plan. And that's why we see in verse number 48, he quotes actually from an Old Testament prophet, and he says this to them. In verse 48, he says, however, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne, and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? See, they forgot that God was all sufficient. They forgot that God was the sovereign creator. They forgot that God's position in the universe is occupied by him and him alone, just like Isaiah 57 tells us, verse 15, for thus says the high and exalted one, that God is sovereign, that he is free to do whatever he wills anywhere at any time in order to carry out his eternal purpose. And he does not need to consult anyone or ask anyone's advice. And this means God alone possesses all knowledge and universal authority and has unlimited power to carry out all things according to his will. That's who he is. Unlike us, God is not bound or limited to space and to time. Even as King Solomon dedicated the temple, this is what he prayed in 2 Chronicles 6:18. But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built. He recognized back then who he was, who God was, that God could not be contained to one particular group of people or one geographical place. See, you can't forget who God is. You can't forget, as it says in Chronicles For great is the Lord and great to be praised. He also is to be feared above all gods. And then Psalms, a God greatly feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all those who are around him. Tozer said that much of our difficulties as seeking Christians seems from our unwillingness to take God as he is and adjust our lives accordingly. We insist upon trying to modify him and bring him nearer to our image. And this is the difficulty and this is the problem here in this passage. They were taking God and trying to limit him, trying to limit his plan, trying to limit his person, trying to limit what he was doing in the world. Of course, they could never do that, even though they thought they were doing that. Well, if you look at verse number 48, he says something very interesting. He uses a pivotal term in verse 48, and the pivotal term is this, however. You ever talk to somebody and they give you this big thing about, you know, this and that, and then all of a sudden they say, however. That means they're changing the direction of this whole conversation, right? And that's what's going on here in verse 48. However, and that's where he says, the Most High does not dwell in houses. Notice what it says, made by human hands. That is very important. The phrase made by human hands suggests that the Jews were treating the Most High as if he were some pagan deity, some idol which had some kind of temple or home to live in where you had to always go there to visit it. They were treating God like that. In fact, if you look up to verse 43 of Acts chapter 7, remember what it says there? It says, you also took along, look what it says, the tabernacle of Molech and the star of the god of Rampha, the images which you made to worship, I also will remove you to Babylon. In that same passage, the people were already in the wilderness engaged in their own tabernacle experience apart from God and worshiping idols. And how does that happen? Well, you limit God. You put like people say, they put God in a box. And if you put God in a box, that's pretty much what idolatry is. You control God. You control what he ought to be, what demands he has on you, right? You control everything about God. And when you do that, that's just sheer idolatry. That's all it is. And yet people do that today, and we need to be hedging against doing that. But I want you to notice also in verse number 44, it says something very interesting. In verse number 49, excuse me, it says this. He says, heaven is his throne. Heaven is my throne, and the earth, the footstool of my feet. What a picture that is. Heaven itself is my royal seat. And then secondly, earth is nothing more than an ottoman to rest my feet. Who are we dealing with here? Scripture is revealing to us God in his incredible majesty and sovereignty over the whole creation. And if you just think how vast the universe is, and Stephen comes down to saying, listen, you guys, you don't know who you're limiting. You're limiting the God whose heaven is the royal seats. Look up there. It can't even contain him, and that he rests his feet. Of course, this is by way of image on the earth. This place that we cherish so much as our home is a place that God just rests his feet. See, this is all very pointedly being put before us that all these things God has made in his own, by his own hands, by his own power. So the two questions that are brought forth in the passage of Scripture is this. What kind of house will you build for me? Says the Lord. Or what place is there for my repose or my rest? Or am I going to settle down and rest in your temple alone? No, you missed that your temple was going to come to an end. It was only temporary, and it was all pointing to Christ. You missed that. And because you missed that, you're missing who I am. I am the sovereign God of all the universe, and I am not limited by any human being or any group of human beings or any kind of system or philosophy. See, this is the very thing a wicked, pig-headed heart would do with God, a God that they design and a God that is formed by their own hands and imagined in their own sinful thoughts. They would put him in a box and they would try to control him. But how foolish an endeavor that would be. And how foolish an endeavor that is even today. It was commentator Lenski who said this: to build temples and churches to make them grand and imposing, to fill them with crowds for great services while hearts are without repentance, stubborn before God's word, is to treat God as an idol to whom we may dictate what we please, to invent what his will and word should be to suit our own perverted hearts. And so that's what was going on here. That's what the leadership was doing. And Stephen was saying to them, that's just simply not so. You misunderstood. And you became, in a sense, idolaters. And you thought you were worshiping the true and living God, and you weren't. That's a dangerous place to be. And if you look at verse number 51, this is what Stephen says to them: you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Stubborn people. God is saying, this is the way to approach me. Follow it, and you'll satisfy God and be saved. This is who I am in all the universe. Submit yourself to me, and you will receive the blessing that God will give you. It's still being done today. May the Lord save us from such misunderstanding and grant us clear understanding. And he has in the Word of God. So how can we limit God? I think there are several ways. First of all, by worshiping God in a self-styled manner and deviating from his prescribed manner of how you approach him. Meaning this: through a mediator and a substitute, through Christ. You can't come to God through a religious system. It must be through the person of Jesus Christ. When you don't come that way, you are, in a sense, limiting God. Not really limiting God. You're just limiting God and what God can do for you. You're just scratching the surface and not allowing God to give you all that he has for you. A second thing, way, is I believe by thinking God is confined to buildings and holy places and certain geographical places, and that God somehow can be mediated through images and relics and medals and statues. People are still doing that today. Religious systems base their whole system on that. People will never know the truth, even though they think they are in the truth, when they do those things. Also, by thinking God is confined to demonstrate his love just to a few people groups. The Bible tells us that God is demonstrating his love from the cross to all humanity. And that when we preach the gospel, we're to preach it to everyone, whoever they are, whatever they're about, whatever sin they've committed, whatever skin color they have, preach it to everyone. And God's going to, from that group of people, draw in his elect, right? And he's going to open their eyes to see. He's going to grant them faith and repentance, and they're going to believe and become part of the family of God. That's what we're to do. When we don't do it like that, we are actually limiting what God can actually do. And we will never see it. Of course, we limit God by unbelief. If you read the Gospels, sometimes Christ wouldn't even perform miracles in a place because of their unbelief, and went to the next town where people believed and they saw the power of God. I believe also by thinking God can be controlled or manipulated by you in some way. By your little deals that you use to manipulate other people, you think you can manipulate God like that. You can't. It'll never happen. I believe also, though, when you forget that the church is a place where the transcendent God of all the universe is worshipped by people who have repentant hearts and changed hearts because of that, because they've come to Christ. And that also that the church, when you forget that the church is a place where people boast about what God has done for them, not what they have done for God. Let our boast be in the Lord, right? That's what God's people are. Let our boast be there. And when we do that, we lift up the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in lifting up his name, we draw people to him in the right manner. And they actually become his children, and they come to worship him. And they come to realize that Jesus Christ is not just a baby in a manger or one who died on the cross and went to the grave. But he is the one who is exalted. He is the one who created all things. He is the one who is the God of all gods and the Lord of all lords. He is the one who is the King of all kings. And that becomes one voice for God's people to be lifted up and bring him glory and praise. Amen? See, that's what it's all about. And they missed it. And because they missed it, they killed Stephen. They stoned him to death. Why? Because what he was saying infuriated them. So they were blinded and their ears were closed to anything else. And they killed him. Just like they killed Christ. And just like they killed all the prophets and tortured all the prophets all throughout the times. Why? Because people do not, whatever you want to say, people don't seek God. What they seek is a God they can control. When you come to the true and living God in Scripture, you won't seek him. Not until God comes and opens up your eyes will you follow him. Psalm 115, I'll close with this, says this, "But our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases." And then it says this, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat." And verse 8 tells us, "Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them." That's an idolatrous system. People will become what they worship. And if you worship the true and living God, you will become what God wants you to be and what God can do in your life. And that's a whole different thing. I pray that God would steer us clear of a misunderstanding of what he will offer us and what he wants to give us. And I pray, as I illustrated in that story, that God would give me nothing in place of him, nothing. And that if I even desire it, he would withhold it from me forever. Because until I find out that God is all in all and that God will satisfy my soul through Jesus Christ, more than ever I could imagine or you could imagine. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you this morning for your word. I pray, Lord, that you would enable us every day by your Spirit to understand more and more of it. So, Lord, we don't make the same mistakes that some of these people made in Scripture. But, Lord, we would give ourselves to you in a way that, Lord, you would give yourself to us, that, Lord, we would limit you or we will not hinder you or limit you in any way. Lord, that's what we want. And, Lord, we know we cannot satisfy you, but in Christ, you are fully satisfied. You are fully appeased. And, Lord, we'll thank you for that forever. Lord, now let us give our life over to you as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to you. For we know, Lord, this is our reasonable service. We give you all the praise and the glory and the honor for all that you'll accomplish from this day forward in our life. And I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.